Let's seek the Lord and his aid. Father, we pray that you would, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, teach us your truth. Help us to understand you better, for those who know you as Savior, to draw near, to be convicted of sin, to be awed again by who you are and the vision that we see in Scripture of your character and being and purposes. And for those who know not Christ as Savior, that you would do a work that you alone can do to open blind eyes. We come before this text today, recognizing that its depths will never be plumbed in our lifetime. We don't know what it holds. But we pray, Father, that you will illumine our eyes, help us to see, and to labor faithfully in the Word together today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Christianity is Jesus Christ. Get Jesus wrong, and you get Christianity wrong. Everything we are, all that we know, every deed we perform, every purpose that we plan, and hope that we treasure hinges on a right belief about who Jesus is and what he has done, is doing, and will forever do. So our ultimate creed as a local church is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This was certainly the conviction of the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the closest of all the disciples to Jesus, and the man who assumed even care of Mary, Jesus' earthly mother. John says the 20th chapter, verse 31, he explains why he is writing. These things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one prophesied and sent by God, the Son of God, the eternal sonship, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Such a straightforward purpose statement coupled to the simplest Greek prose in the New Testament could lead one to draw a dangerous conclusion about the simplicity of this book. Let me illustrate a public swimming pool. I remember back in the day they had a few of these before they got concerned about safety, but they would have these public swimming pools that started knee deep, and then they would slope downward to a depth of 12 feet. So a child wades in one end of the pool, while at the other end, a more mature swimmer is jumping off the high dive and never hitting the bottom of the pool on the other end. But John's language in this gospel account is so simple, a child can wade into it. But this same book's themes and theology are sufficiently deep to drown an elephant. Leon Morris cites the scholar Sir Edwin Hoskins, who confessed after years of plumbing the depths of the gospel according to John, that the book remained to him, these are his words, strange, restless, and unfamiliar. How's that for a promotion into a book? I hope we don't end there exactly, but let us have at least a healthy fear of the deep end of this book. There are deep truths herein that nothing but the light of eternity will ever fully reveal, confessed J.C. Ryle. That was after he had commented on five verses. Nothing but the light of eternity will fully reveal. So all of that said, the Apostle John fairly hurls us off the high dive in the prologue of this book, verses 1 through 18. The prologue is like a foyer to an auditorium, a porch to a house. But I think probably better to think of it in terms of a seed from which the rest of the book will spring. I'd love to give 4 to 5 weeks to plumb greater depths of this prologue. It seems better, though, to plant the whole seed at once. And so we proceed. Otherwise, we continue to just take from what is to come. So we ask, who is Jesus Christ? Who is God's Messiah? John begins by identifying Jesus as the Word, a simple word, taken from the deep end of the pool. Eventually, we learn that the word, logos, is Jesus Christ here in this text. And the prologue points us then, as it works its way there, to that revelation, to five macro relationships that help us know who the Word truly is. So in this prologue, we find, first of all, the Word in relation to God. How do we understand the Word, who we come to know as Jesus Christ, in relationship to the one God? Verse 1 of John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In the beginning was the Word. This echoes, of course, Genesis 1 and verse 1, and indicates that John's use of logos, word, is linked less to Greek philosophical categories popular in his day, and more to the Hebrew Scriptures. It was a hot word at that point, logos, word. And many ideas revolved around the understanding of that word in the Greek world. But John is drawing here the parallel very distinctly from Genesis 1:1. Likewise, then, when the universe was created, the Word was. That is, Genesis 1:1 reveals that in the beginning God was. And likewise, when the universe was created, the Word was. The Greek text, an imperfect verb there, speaking of continuing in that state in the past, if you can use the word past when you refer to eternity. So unlike us, the Word did not come into being at conception, but is eternal. There was never a moment when the Word was not. There was never a time when the Word was not. "And the Word was with God," John continues. Now, this bears witness to the word's personality, to intimate fellowship with God. That word "with," the Greek preposition pros, indicates a face-to-face corresponding intimacy. And yet, in a great mystery, John adds, "And the Word was God." And we ask, has John lost his reason? Is this pure lunacy? How can one be with God and also be God? When people talk like that, we have a place for them to go, to talk to somebody to get help. You are yourself and you're with yourself. What on earth do you mean by this? Well, how indeed do we answer that question? Here John declares it, the rest of the book proves it. In verse 2, John refuses to budge. He doubles down, in fact, on the earlier assertion about the Word when he says he was in the beginning with God. He was God and in the beginning was with God. John is happy to insist that the Word is God and with God. No human being in his right mind could concoct such a proposition and pretend that people would actually hear it and think it rational. John doesn't back down at all. In fact, no human being in his right mind could concoct such a proposition because indeed it comes directly from the mind of God, who is deeper than deep. We learn here then, and let's grasp it and understand the significance. We learn of the words eternality, personality, and divine divinity, and true divinity in the intimate fellowship with the Father. This is the Word that is revealed. So these verses would refute those who claim that Jesus was created as a lesser God in eternity past, such as the position of Jehovah's Witnesses today. He is God. In the beginning, he was. These verses also add to our refutation of those who deny the three persons of the one true God, such as Oneness Pentecostals, saying that sometimes God presents himself as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, but there's not an inter-Trinitarian personal relationship and intimacy here. This text refutes that. These verses also refute those who deny the deity of Christ, such as theological liberals in mainline denominations. Jesus was a really, really good guy. That's it. End of story. All of this is refuted in John's words. And take these words and rearrange them and try to manipulate them and play with them, and you destroy the whole point, and it does devolve into irrationality. So in relationship to the word, we must simply receive. The word was God and is God. The word walks eternally in fellowship with God, in intimacy, and in some level of distinction. We look secondly then to the word in relationship to creation. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 1. The word never came into being. In the beginning the word was, but everything that did come into being was created by the word. As Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created. And verse 10 will repeat this point. Without him, that is without his agency, without Jesus' superintending presence, not one created thing would exist, or according to Colossians 1:17, continue holding together. We have a member of our church that grew up into later adulthood in a Christian church that had never heard that Christ was creator. And I think it just illustrates how some churches only will present Christ when he obeys them, when he's the good man that they want to see in the mirror. How do you go through an entire adult life from childhood to adulthood and not hear that Christ is the creator of everything? It's right here. It's so clear, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. And holding together Colossians 1:17. So think of this. Let's put this together. By the word of his power, the world was called into being, and every piece of it is held together by that same mighty power. Remove Christ's sustaining hand for one moment, and everything would disintegrate into chaos. And yet every day in this waking world, people trip over themselves, insisting that the world evolved by pure luck and chance. In the face of the Creator who made them, chance, that's what did it. Everything emerging from nothing. The animate emerging and evolving from the inanimate. Birds evolving from some sea urchin or other. And man from animals. Now may the gathering of this assembly never cease to praise our Creator and Sustainer. We know that He is the Maker. We know that He is the Sustainer. And we know that Christ has His hand in all of this. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word is the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. Again, echoing Genesis 1, the word is the agent who enlightens people to see the reality of God's presence in creation and ultimately in Christ. And John adds triumphantly in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Expanding on the theme of light overcoming darkness in the creative narrative, John stakes a theme he will develop at great length in this book. The world is now a realm of moral darkness. But the word lights the darkness and has power to overcome it. He conquered darkness in creation, and he does so also in the redemption of his people out of the darkness, those who are lost in the darkness. You may have a translation that reads instead of here, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Some read, understand it or comprehend it. This is theologically true, of course, but I think John always uses this word as overcome, and so we take it that way here. But the point is, the word overcomes our moral darkness by supplying spiritual light. Reflecting on what he calls the vast and sublime truths of these five verses, I go back to Ryle, who observes that not a single word could be altered without falling into heresy. It's amazing how this is put together. But you change a tense. You add an article. You subtract an article. You misunderstand how it's put together, or you manipulate the text and you immediately fall into heresy. Not that we can fully grasp it all, but here it is. Here it is for us. The word in relation to John the Baptist's ministry we consider next, verse 6. There was a man sent by God, I would translate it. There was a man sent from God, that is, God sent him, whose name was John. That is, John the author, speaking here of John the Baptist. His mission originated not in the confines of his own ambition. Rather, God sends John. Sends him to do what? Verse 7. Why did God send him? He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John is to shine the message of the word into the moral darkness of a fallen world. The mission is that all might believe in God's salvation through the shining light of the word. And just to be safe, John clarifies, verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist made this clear, that he was not Messiah. He was not the light that shines salvation on all, the light that created, the one who created the light. Man, I got to get this right. But the one who created light, that's not him, of course, but he's saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one that God the Father has sent. He was not that light, verse 8. I have come, he says, to bear witness about the light. Ministers of the gospel, may we never forget this lesson. He must increase, we must decrease. We are never the light. Our only usefulness in this dying world is to bear witness to the only light of salvation, the living word. And when particularly pastors and leaders begin to get that confused, they present themselves as the light. Not John the Baptist, and it should not be true of any of us. He was sent to bear witness of the light, and he said, I am not that light. This leads directly to the next relationship, and that is the word's relation to humanity, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. As physical light pierced the primordial darkness, so Christ shines the pure, clear light of salvation into the world's moral darkness. I think this is a reference to Christ as creator. He made the world, which bore witness to his glory. The light that he called into being, taking on a spiritual sense. Then he entered the world that he made, physically and spiritually, proclaiming that he is the light of the world, that he is the salvation out of the darkness. But tragically, the world of unbelievers failed to see his life-giving light. And the horror continues as John looks at a tighter circle that so should have received him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. More on this to come, but the living word came as a Jewish man with a distinct mission that targeted God's chosen nation of Israel. But even they rejected him, failing to embrace him as Lord and Savior. Even they whom he had long ago himself led out of Egypt, to whom the prophets testified, even they, but happily not all, but, verse 12, he came to his own who rejected him and did not receive him as the light of the world, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who received him, those who trusted and welcomed his saving grace, who believe in his name, same idea. He gave the right to become the children of God. This shows the effect of seeing the light of salvation that Christ brings into the world. He comes, he acts, we believe, and as a result, God gives us the standing of adopted children and heirs of eternity. So the question that is asked often, repeatedly, in religious circles, how can a human being who has broken God's law be reconciled to him? How can we please the God that we have rejected? Well, the answer comes, it seems sometimes nearly universally, it's not, thankfully, but the answer comes so persistently. If we do good, we get good. If we try hard, God accepts us. If we want it badly enough, we get all the good stuff that he offers. He's a God of grace. I'd like us to notice here in verse 12, put your eye on very pointedly that word gave. He gave the right to become the children of God. The way that it is couched is not we have earned the right to become children of God, but he gave that right as a gift of grace. On what merits? To be certain we don't misunderstand, John quickly qualifies this gift by which we become children of God. Verse 13, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Born of blood. That is received by God because of the faith of your parents. Because you were born into a good family. This is where so many religious people are today. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Christianity. It's your family heritage, whatever it is, that's your heritage. You must know that heritage accounts as nothing before God, including Christianity. It means nothing to him. Who your parents are, what church you went to become a child of God, this is useless. Now, I don't mean to say that it's useless to go to church. But as far as becoming a child of God, that's now not how it comes. It is not by blood. It is not, that is, by birth. It is not, secondly, by the will of the flesh. God receives us, this is this thinking, God receives us if we strive to please him with ritual performance and good deeds. There are certain prayers we're to offer. There's certain things we're to eat and drink at certain times. There's certain places that we're supposed to go. There's certain rules that we are to follow. The will of the flesh, the will of the human being. It's not the family that I grew up in that and where I inherited the faith, but it's here's me and my performance. It's not that way, says this text. And thirdly, the will of man. This seems to point to some parent, a teacher, some pastor that assures you that God will receive you as you are because you're trying hard or because you've done what the church expects or something along those lines. Parents, you cannot will your children to salvation. It's probably clear to everybody here, but let's just say it. You cannot will them to Christ. You can teach, you can model, but salvation is always and forever a sovereign work of God. Thus, we do not declare a child saved. We do not command them to trust Christ as Savior. What we do is pray and live. It is fairly commonplace in my experience to hear the story of individuals say, "My parents told me that I trusted Christ as Savior when I was this age." I read a book this week of a famous author, godly man, led God's people for many years, and he says, "My mother tells me that I trusted Christ on this day. I have no memory of it." And because he's on the right track, he says what? It makes no difference. What matters is if God has given you eternal life. If he has sovereignly given you that grace. That's why the word "gave" is here. We are born of God. He gives us the right to be called the children of God by his sovereign choice. Human striving accomplishes nothing. Now, I don't mean by that that we aren't to strive to understand, that we don't truly respond in saving faith. We certainly do. But he gave the right, verse 12, to those who are born of God, verse 13. And ultimately, I really didn't have a vote in my birth. And I don't have a vote ultimately in the sense of God's sovereign choice. But I do respond. I must in faith. Notice there, verse 13, born of God. They were born, not in these ways, but born of God. That is, the birth is from God. Some years ago, a woman told me, she said, "I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since my baptism before I could remember anything, and I've been in this Christian church all my life." But she said, "But I'm not one of those born-again types." It just gave me chills. So she grew up in a Christian community with a rich heritage. They read the Bible, probably not a lot, but it was recognized as an important book on some level in that church. But here is this poor woman, in all honesty, or maybe more like blind, darkened ignorance, saying, "I'm right with God, but I'm not born of God." And there it is. We can perceive ourselves to be Christian on our own terms. But genuine faith rests on this new birth. It is an act of God that gives us life as we respond to the gospel message in Christ. And so I ask, here's the truth. Have you seen it? Have you experienced a spiritual rebirth? Are you born again? You're not God's child, no matter what church you attend, no matter how hard you try, no matter what someone else said to you or how they affirmed this or that. Have you been born again? Do you know that you are a child of God by the gift of God? If you say, "I'm not sure," if you say, "I really don't think so," you're about to hear one of the most important things that you'll ever hear on this earth. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that'll be fleshed out in the rest of the book, but notice the connection here to verse 13. Are you born of God? Let's go here. The Word became flesh. It's not, here's now your list of how to please God and earn your salvation. What he follows with is Christ. The Word became flesh. He came and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. So being born of God, being adopted as his child, hinges not on heritage, not on your baptism, not on willpower, not on good deeds. It hinges on the living Word who created the world and took on a human body. That is, it's not found in you, but it's found outside of you in this one who has come to be the light of the world. We call this the incarnation, the taking on of human flesh. The eternally generated Son, God, very God, as we've confessed this morning, taking on human flesh to be man, very man. And as that perfect God-man, one person, now with two perfect and distinct natures, the Son revealed to us the glory, the wonder, the splendor of God as a true man full of grace and truth. The word dwelt, he dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, echoing the tabernacle where God tented among his people. During the wilderness wanderings, you remember God condescended to accompany Israel with his presence, objectified there in the tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant. And now the Son, the second person of the triune God, in an ultimately unfathomable mystery, became man and walks in our midst to taste and smell, to see and hear, to feel and handle our world, that he might communicate the one of a kind, without equal, glory of the triune God, full of grace and truth. Remember the reading from Exodus 33. As Moses saw the trailing afterglow of God's glory, so in the face of Jesus Christ, we are privileged to behold the glory, the goodness, and the faithfulness of God, but in a distinct way. And this leads to the word in relation to the history of redemption. Verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" This is a purposeful parenthetical remark stressing the supremacy of Christ. By human birth, John was older than Jesus. His ministry began before Jesus' ministry. Yet, when John was born, Jesus was. But the primary emphasis here is the supremacy of Christ in the story of redemption. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The NIV translation has, "We have all received one blessing after another." One wave of grace following another like the ocean surf beating the shore. Well, there is no question that's true. That through Christ we receive wave after wave of grace, grace replacing grace. But that word upon grace, I think is better translated replace. There is a grace now in Christ that's replaced by another kind of grace. And I think that interpretation follows with what comes in verse 17. How does verse 17 start? For, here's an explanation of what he means, grace in place of grace. For, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It was a measure of unusual grace for God to bestow the light of his law on Israel of old. Let us remember, the problem with the law was not with God and his law. The problem was with our sinful hearts. It was grace that by which God chose Israel, and grace that gave to Israel the law of God, what is right and what is wrong. This was a distinct privilege. We see this in Romans chapter 9. This was a blessing from God. No other nation on earth received this revelation. But with the coming of Messiah, the incarnate word, grace is replaced with grace. Old covenant with new covenant. One economy replaced with another. And the new covenant as grace, as embodied, Christ embodying grace and truth. So John echoes then again Exodus chapter 33. In verse 18, when he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Even Moses was not permitted to gaze upon the glory of God's face, but Jesus Christ is the only God and the Son who came from the realm of eternal intimacy with the Father in glory, came to earth to make God known to the redeemed. And so in a different sense, we cannot see the face of God, but now in a different sense, we look and see the face of Christ. The Son's mission was to reveal, to divulge, or exegete the reality of the triune joy. To bring the wonder of Father, Son, and Spirit in eternal love into this present world and to say, come on into the joy. Come on into this oneness, this love that has flown from me, that has been there from eternity past. The Son's mission then to exegete, to reveal, to explain. He who is at the Father's side. Literally, this reads, in the bosom of the Father, a figure of speech denoting close, intimate, warm relationship. No one has seen God. The only God, Christ, who is at the Father's side, who is in intimacy with the Father, has made him known, has revealed to us the wonder of that relationship and drawn us in. Now, people, brothers and sisters, Eden Baptist Church, this is sheer lunacy if it's not true. Think of it. Less than a single generation has passed since Jesus' lifeless body was hanging on a cross. John saw that corpse. There were people alive who saw that corpse. If there was any question whether Jesus was a man susceptible to death, the cross settled that. And now here is John who saw him there, hanging, dead, claiming that Jesus enjoyed eternal fellowship with God the Father, created the world, and came on the Father's mission to take on flesh and make the divine essence known, like light shining out of darkness, from creation to recreation. This one I saw die. It's sheer lunacy, unless it's true. And if true, it is a story and a mission that only God could devise in script. Only God. So I understand when the critics and those who seek to evangelize me to their side of things, which happens with some routine, I understand when they say this makes no sense. This is craziness. How can Jesus be man and God, very God? But all that he did, all that he continues to do, evidences the reality of what is so difficult for us to grasp. And at the end of the day, it comes down not to the brilliance of our reason. It comes down to that God who gives you light, who opens blind eyes, who speaks out to Lazarus in the tomb and says, hey, dead guy, get up. Lazarus didn't contribute anything more than getting up. Nor do we. We just trust the voice of the Lord as he awakens us to this life, and we recognize this is too good not to be true. And so on this vision of Christ, we stake our souls. To this Savior, we give our lives. And by this life-giving light, we journey forward to the place that Christ is preparing for us. The one who rose, the one who witnesses saw, the one who ascended into heaven, and the one who said, I told you I would beat death. I did. I am rising to come again. And he will. To him we look. And in looking to him, we have the privilege to enter into the joys of the triune love for God, for one another. But if you find yourself here today with no sense of this, no idea that you have been born again by the gift of God, there is also with this the forgiveness of sin. And how beautiful that message is. As Christ takes the sin of the sinner as one who has not sinned and pays the cost of that sin. As we come to this light, we come to forgiveness. As we come to this light, we come to a future. We come to a people that have been redeemed. And the question that you should ask of yourself is not, what can I do to earn this? But what has Christ given to his people? And reach out in faith and take it. Remember John's purpose? That you might believe. May God enable you to believe right now. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the beauty of this text. I confess with all others who have worked their way through it of how much is left untouched, how challenging the depths. But Lord, as we stand back, we look in wonder upon the work of redemption that you have devised by your omniscient, all-wise plan. I pray that you draw us close as your people, that we would enter into your presence here together, that we would continue to do so day in and day out, moment by moment. We pray in behalf of those who are lost that you would open their eyes out of the darkness to see the light of Christ. That we praise you, words failing us, for the wonder of your salvation in the Son whom you sent. And Christ, in the penalty that you paid, and the future that you promised your people. In this we rejoice. Amen.